So as I said, we're in 2 Timothy, and our passage is this fairly long one from chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 13. So we said last week that Paul is writing this letter to a troubled individual. Timothy is troubled. He's troubled because of what is going on in the Ephesian church to which he's ministering. And he's troubled because of the threat of opposition, the threat of persecution. We saw indeed that Timothy is so troubled that the very continuation of Timothy as a Christian is a matter of concern to Paul. And we saw then that addressing his young co-worker in these circumstances, Paul initially, over 7 verses, redirects Timothy's focus away from his troubles to some happier realities, to his multifaceted sonship, the fact he's a son of Eunice, the fact he's a son of Paul, and the supreme fact, of course, that he's a son of God. A few years ago, I accompanied Talitha to a hearing test at the RVI. And the test involved Talitha wearing a set of headphones through which small sounds were transmitted. And every time she heard a sound, there was a button that she had to press. But to ensure that during the test she wasn't distracted by other sounds around her, we were first ushered into this small, entirely soundproof room. And I absolutely love this. There we were in the middle of a busy city, in the middle of a massive, bustling hospital, and yet in that room there was a stillness and a silence that you could almost physically feel. Not the faintest murmur of a distant car, not the faintest humming of a nearby fridge. It was bliss, and I didn't want that hearing test to end. But it did end, and someone from the corridor outside opened the door, and we had to confront again a world of noise. And in those first 7 verses then that we looked at last week, it's as if Paul ushers Timothy into a little soundproof room where he can be oblivious to the worrying developments in the Ephesian church. And he can be oblivious to the increasing hostility of a pagan world. And he can just be shut in with a bundle of lovely thoughts about God's gifts and blessings in his life. And you can imagine Timothy reading that section, enjoying, like me in the RVI, this wonderful sense of stillness and not wanting it to end. But like Talitha's hearing test, it does end. After verse 7, a door into that soundproof room is opened, and Timothy has to come out. Paul's not going to write the entire letter as though Timothy's troubles don't exist. 7 verses, yes, but he's not going to write the entire letter as though Timothy's troubles don't exist. They do exist. And from now on then, Paul is going to be frank about their existence and frank about how Timothy must handle those troubles. And in the section that we're looking at this morning then, it's the opposition, the persecution, the suffering about which Paul is frank. He will deal with what's going on in the Ephesian church later. Here it's this other troubling factor in Timothy's life that he deals with, the threat of opposition. And Paul really is frank in this section. Our title last week was The Sonship Timothy Must Appreciate. Our title this morning is The Suffering Timothy Must Accept. The Suffering Timothy Must Accept. Because that's Paul's message here. He doesn't say in this passage that we're looking at this morning, he doesn't say, Timothy, in being so troubled about the threat of opposition, you're letting your fevered imagination run away with you. No. He says, Timothy, suffering is indeed very likely to come your way. And you have got to accept that. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, there he mentions 3 examples of people who accept suffering. People who accept that because of who they are and what they do, suffering comes with the territory. So soldiers accept suffering. They don't avoid it by starting a home improvement project or setting off on a dream holiday, engaging in civilian pursuits, as Paul puts it, when a battle is about to begin. Then again, athletes, they too accept suffering. When Paul talks about the rules there in verse 5, with which athletes comply, he doesn't mean, you know, stay in your lane, don't set off before the gun, don't take performance-enhancing drugs. He doesn't mean rules in that sense. He means rather the necessity of rigorous training, the necessity of putting your body through hours and hours of grueling preparation. Serious athletes comply with that necessity, Paul is saying. They don't avoid suffering by slouching around watching telly when a major competition is approaching. Then again, farmers are another group of people who accept suffering. They don't avoid suffering. They don't avoid the long days in the field and the heavy manual labor when there are crops that need to be sown and need to be tended and need to be harvested. And Paul is saying then, just as these guys recognize that if you're a soldier, or if you're an athlete, or if you're a farmer, suffering comes with the territory, so you need to recognize, Timothy, that if you're a Christian, suffering comes with the territory. It isn't something to be avoided at all costs. It's something to be accepted. And you might be thinking at this point, well, this morning's sermon then is shaping up to be pretty grim and cheerless, not exactly a barrel of laughs, the suffering Timothy must accept. It's hardly calculated to send us away from here with a spring in our step. But before we get too depressed, I want us to notice something crucial, something that mitigates the frankness of Paul's message here. Yes, Timothy is to accept suffering. Paul is insistent about that. But the suffering that Timothy is to accept is specifically what I'm going to call gospel suffering. That comes across three times in our passage this morning. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, that's the opening verse of our passage, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel," he says. And then you jump to verses 10 to 12, and he talks about the gospel. You notice the last word of verse 10 is the gospel. Then he continues in verse 11, "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." I suffer for the gospel, he's saying. And then you jump to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering." And so you get the picture then, this connection three times between suffering and the gospel. And Paul is saying then that when persecution comes Timothy's way, as it inevitably will come Timothy's way, and perhaps he receives abuse, and perhaps he's thrown into prison, and perhaps he's subjected to inhumane treatment in prison, when all of that happens, Timothy isn't to view this as mere suffering in some abstract sense. No, he's to view it specifically as gospel suffering. He's to view it in the closest possible connection to the gospel. Why? Why will that change anything? Well, the answer is that Timothy's suffering will take on a very different, a vastly healthier complexion when it's viewed in connection with the gospel. In the rest of our sermon this morning then, this is what I want us to explore. Perhaps some of you hope to change complexion on the bank holiday tomorrow as you sit in the garden or on the beach soaking up the lovely sunshine. You hope that your skin colour will darken a little. Well, I'm going to highlight three areas where Timothy's suffering changes complexion when viewed in connection with the gospel. And let's consider, first of all, then, the apparent enormity of his suffering. The apparent enormity of his suffering. And I mean by that, then, the apparent enormity of what Timothy might have to suffer in the days ahead. What might Timothy have to suffer? Well, we said last week, Paul is in chains at this point. He's explicit about that in our passage, isn't he, in verse 9 of chapter 2. Paul is in chains, and not only is he in chains, but he's in chains, we said, awaiting execution. Seemingly that is now his inevitable fate. Timothy is closely connected to Paul. And it's not at all inconceivable, therefore, that he might follow in his mentor's footsteps. He too might well at some point in the not too distant future be put in prison. He too at some point in the not too distant future might be condemned to death. That's what Timothy might have to suffer. And viewed by itself, then, that just seems massive, doesn't it? Mind-bogglingly massive. Imprisonment. Martyrdom. We can't get our heads around that level of suffering. It's off the scale in its enormity. That's how it seems when viewed by itself, and doubtless that is how it often seemed to Timothy. But then you see, you bring the gospel into the picture. And what is the gospel? Well, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells us what the gospel is. It's very brief. It's not the kind of protracted exposition of the gospel you get in Romans 1 to 11 or anything like that. But it's a sublime little statement of the gospel nonetheless. Notice Paul begins with the reason it exists. How come there is a gospel at all? Well, there's a gospel, he says. There is good news for men and women and boys and girls, not because we deserve there to be one. Not because of our works, he says in verse 9, but because of this beautiful characteristic of God that Paul calls grace, this mysterious impulse in the depths of God's heart to bless those who are complete wretches, to do good to those who are thoroughly bad. That's why there's a gospel, because grace courses through the veins of Almighty God. So the reason it exists, but then he moves on to the way it unfolds, and the gospel then unfolds in at least two phases. There's a pre-historical phase to the gospel, he says. Before the ages began, he gave us grace in Christ Jesus, verse 9. In other words, if you're a Christian this morning, God was already being gracious to you before the world existed. He didn't send his spirit into your heart to transform it and make it new at that point, because your heart didn't yet exist. He didn't send his son to Calvary to pay for your sins at that point, because Calvary didn't yet exist. So what did his grace toward you look like then at that point? How was he already acting on your behalf in eternity? What was he doing? Well, he was choosing you to be a recipient of the salvation that he would bring about once history had begun. He was writing your name in his book of favored ones. What a thought that is, isn't it? But then after that prehistorical phase, there's another phase to the gospel that occurs within history. He describes that in verse 10 as the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, that is the mission of the Son of God and all that he did in this world over 3 and a bit decades. So this summary of the gospel then, there's the reason it exists and there's the way it unfolds, but then you get to the really crucial bit, which is this, the goal it achieves. What is the goal that the gospel achieves? Well, it's this, Paul says, the abolition of death. Our Savior Christ Jesus, verse 10, who abolished death. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't something long and convoluted and incomprehensible. It's 4 words. Jesus has abolished death. Now, do you see the significance of that in this context? Timothy is staring into a future where the Christ-hating powers of that first century world might well one day condemn him to death. And Paul here in this letter doesn't put his arm around Timothy and say, "There, there, Timothy, don't worry, it probably won't happen." No, rather, he says to him, "Look, Timothy, in the light of the gospel, so what if it does happen? So what if they do condemn you to death? It's no big deal. They will only be condemning you to something which your Savior has abolished anyway." That's what Paul is saying. And you might be thinking, but that's ridiculous. It's nonsense to say that Christ has abolished death. Christians still die. Paul admits later on in this letter that he's about to die. The fact of the matter is, if Timothy is condemned to death, then sure enough, a sword will be thrust through him and he will die. How then is it meaningful to talk about Christ having abolished death? Well, notice Paul, what Paul goes on to say right at the very end of verse 10. He says that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Life and immortality presumably refer to the same thing. And the second of those two words is a strong clue as to what Paul has in mind. It would be better to translate it imperishability. It's the same Greek word that Paul uses in another passage, in a hugely important passage actually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we worked through that passage ourselves some months ago. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses this word imperishable or imperishability a few times. He uses it in verse 42 and he uses it several times in verses 50 to 54, all in connection with one thing: the believer's resurrection body. It's a key description for him of the believer's resurrection body. That resurrection body will be imperishable. Our bodies in their pre-resurrection state now are so perishable, aren't they? We're all aware of that. But the resurrection body will be imperishable. And almost certainly then, when Paul uses this same word here, this word that has such physical, bodily connotations for him in 1 Corinthians 15, almost certainly when he uses that same word here, he has the same thing in mind: the believer's resurrection body. In other words, that's the upshot of Jesus' abolition of death, the resurrection body. In other words, Jesus' abolition of death doesn't mean that death is altogether removed from the believer's experience. It means rather that death is not terminal for the believer. Death is not the believer's final state. Because Christ has abolished death, death is just a temporary reality for the believer. It has a back door. Yes, we still go into it. But the day is coming when we shall re-emerge out of it again and enter into full-blown bodily resurrection existence. Verse 12 is interesting. The verse that we sang repeatedly in that hymn just now. And by the way, I think that for various reasons, the footnote reading is to be preferred. And you get the sense there in verse 12 that Paul knows on the face of things this Christian conviction that death has been abolished to this extent, to the extent that our very bodies are going to be raised imperishable. He knows on the face of things this Christian conviction. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? I mean, other religions in Paul's day weren't that bold. They might have talked a bit about an afterlife in some vague sense. They would have entrusted their gods with their souls and expected the gods to confer everlasting life on their souls. But here's Paul, and he has entrusted his God and Savior, Jesus Christ, with his whole person, soul and body. That's what he means when he talks here about what I have entrusted to him. He means that he has entrusted to Christ His whole person, soul and body, and is expecting Jesus to one day confer everlasting life, not just on his soul, but on his soul and body, one day. And Paul is aware then that it kind of seems a bit mad, it seems a bit crazy, a bit overambitious, this Christian hope that he has. And as I say, he acknowledges that then in verse 12. And he basically says there, look, if I were pinning these hopes of resurrection life on anyone else, if I were entrusting my whole person, soul and body to anyone else to guard them through death and to one day restore them fully, I would be the most naive numpty imaginable. But this is Jesus, he says. I know whom I have believed. He's the one person in the universe who could inspire me to this extravagantly bold confidence that I have. I look at him, Paul is saying, and I look at what he did when he came to this earth, and I am convinced that he indeed has abolished death, and he indeed is able to guard until that day what I have committed to him, the hopes of my soul and my body, the hope of resurrection life. I'm convinced that he is able to do that. But let's come back then to the logic here. I'm saying then that here's Timothy, and he's possibly staring death in the face. It's the distinct possibility he will follow Paul down that road of martyrdom. And Paul then is saying to him, look, yes, that might happen. And you might have to suffer death at the hands of hostile authorities. And yes, that seems on the face of things enormous. But view it in connection with the gospel of a Saviour who has abolished death. The gospel of a Saviour who will guard our souls and bodies through the trauma of death and raise us up on the other side. Doesn't that gospel change the whole complexion of your suffering? Doesn't it change the whole complexion of your possible martyrdom? And here we are then this morning, and we're not facing what Timothy was facing. And it's very unlikely then that you and I will face the kind of suffering that Timothy was probably going to face. And yet, doesn't this logic, this principle still hold good for us in a society where increasingly we're aware of suspicion and disapproval and dislike because we're Christ's? And we can become scared of men, fearful of those who hate the gospel. You notice that line we sang in Psalm 118, what can men do to us? And that's what Paul is saying here. When we have a gospel that death has been abolished, the worst men can do with us is throw us into death. And Christ has abolished death. The worst they can do is throw martyrdom at us, throw the sword at us. And Christ promises resurrection life. Paul is saying, let the gospel change the complexion of your suffering, Timothy. It's enormous viewed in itself, but viewed alongside this good news of a death-abolishing Saviour, it changes its complexion radically. So we've considered then the enormity of his suffering. But then just notice, secondly, the futility of, or the apparent futility of his suffering. The apparent futility of Timothy's suffering. Because Timothy then was likely in this situation not just scared by the enormity of the suffering that lay ahead of him, but also frustrated by the futility of the suffering that lay ahead of him. He's a young man and he's been trained up by the Apostle Paul. And there's the potential for him to be so fruitful in the Lord's service. He's got gifts and there's work for him to be done. There are churches around the first century world who need teaching, who need the kind of ministry that Timothy can bring to them. But if Timothy is going to suffer in the way that Paul is saying he's likely to suffer, then surely that's going to seriously restrict Timothy's potential for being a fruitful minister of Jesus Christ. It's going to limit what he can do. Instead of busily going around the churches, doing all the stuff that he's been trained to do and has been gifted to do, he's going to be languishing in some prison cell or perhaps cut off altogether while still in his prime and with so much to offer. We've seen that ourselves, haven't we? Kind of gifted Christians. And it seems like they've been so limited because of some suffering, some trial that God has brought upon them. And it seems so futile. And doubtless that's how this prospect of suffering seemed to Timothy. I could do so much, but if suffering of this level is going to come my way, then that's just going to limit so regrettably the fruitfulness that I could otherwise bring. But again, then, we've got to bring the gospel into the picture. Let's examine the gospel a bit more closely. We've said that its great focal point is Christ's abolition of death. But here's the question. How did Christ abolish death? That statement of the gospel there in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 doesn't tell us. But later on in the passage, there's something that points to the answer. It's chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And if Jesus Christ then is risen from the dead, what does that tell us? It tells us that he first had to become dead. He couldn't rise from the dead without being dead. He first had to become dead. In other words, Jesus didn't abolish death by doing a Mr. Incredible, by donning a superhero outfit and chasing death down the street and rugby tackling death to the ground while everyone looked on with amazed admiration. No, he abolished death by becoming dead. By doing something that looked very pathetic and very weak and very futile. Something that seemed like he was being cut off in his prime. And that this great teacher and miracle worker who had been going around for 3 years, being so fruitful, it seemed like this was the end of his fruitfulness. It seemed like this was a tragic waste of potential as he hanged on a cross, bleeding and dying. Never, in fact, was there a scene, was there, that more had waste of potential written over it than that scene at Calvary as Jesus is dying. What a tragic event it looks like. What a terribly tragic event. How can Jesus possibly be of any use to anyone when he's hanging on a cross dying? And yet in reality, of course, it was the opposite, wasn't it? Jesus was never more useful, never more effective than when hanging on a cross dying. That's how he abolished death and saved millions of people. It was precisely through the apparent futility of Golgotha that Jesus was fruitful. And I think this principle then enshrined at the heart of the gospel, it explains some of the things Paul says about his own ministry here in this passage. I mean, look at verse 9, where he says, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And you feel like saying, oh, you know, poor Paul, here he is, and he's this greatly gifted man, the great preacher to the Gentiles, Paul, this church planter par excellence. And he's bound with chains as a criminal. He must be so frustrated. Doesn't come across, does it, in his next words? But the word of God is not bound. There's no hint of frustration. Why not? Naturally, I'm sure, Paul would have been as frustrated as anybody else. But he's understood the gospel, and the gospel has gotten into his bloodstream. And he realizes then that in the gospel, suffering, not ease and smooth effortlessness, suffering leads to fruitfulness. Christ saves through suffering, not through walking through the park in ease and smoothness and slickness. but through suffering he saves. And for Paul then, this has changed the whole complexion of his own suffering. It comes across even more strikingly in that next verse, verse 10, where he is so explicit and unambiguous that it's through his enduring everything that people obtain salvation. Through his enduring things, through his suffering, people are being saved in that first century world, he's saying. How can he think like that? Again, because he's understood the gospel. Jesus suffered and was fruitful in suffering, and for Paul, that has changed the whole complexion of his own suffering. And he wants it then to be the same in Timothy's thinking. By the way, I think it's worth mentioning that there seems to have been a theology circulating the churches at this time, and particularly circulating in Ephesus, where Timothy was, that taught exactly the opposite. You have that very intriguing reference in chapter 2, verse 18. It's not our passage this morning, but in chapter 2, verse 18, he refers to those who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. There were people in Ephesus who were saying the resurrection has already happened, and they were probably saying then that Christians shouldn't suffer because full resurrection existence has already begun for Christians. We should be free from illness. We should be free from persecution. That's probably why he also refers several times to being ashamed or not being ashamed of him, of his chains. He mentions that, doesn't he, in chapter 1, verse 8. He says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner. Verse 16, he refers to Onesiphorus, who wasn't ashamed of my chains. Verse 15, he refers to these guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes, who have turned away from me, he says. Probably ashamed of his chains. Now, why would people be ashamed? Why would Christians be ashamed of Paul being in prison? Well, because they'd imbibe this theology that Christians are successful. Christians are living the resurrection life now. Christians don't get put in chains. Christians don't languish pathetically in prison cells. And perhaps Timothy then is being slightly influenced by that, not to the point that yet he is ashamed of Paul, but certainly to the point that he's unable perhaps to see anything really positive in suffering. And Paul is saying to him, look, I have nothing to do with Phygellus and Hermogenes and their theology. Instead, go back to the gospel. Go back to the cross. Go back to Calvary. And see that it was in suffering that Jesus was fruitful. And it's in suffering, therefore, that I, Paul, can expect to be fruitful. And it's in suffering, therefore, that you, Timothy, can expect to be fruitful. That's why, then, in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul envisages the message of Jesus Christ going out from Timothy to more and more people. Him entrusting to faithful men the gospel, who then will teach others. And he clearly envisages fruitful days ahead. And you think, well, hang on a minute, Paul, which is it? You're saying that Timothy's going to suffer, and there's great suffering coming, and now you seem to be indicating that Timothy's going to be fruitful, there's great fruitfulness coming. Well, which is it, Paul? Make up your mind. And Paul is saying, well, it's both. Suffering and fruitfulness. And fruitfulness precisely because of the suffering. That's the Calvary model. And that's the model imprinted in the lives of Christ's servants. And again then, we're not facing the same kind of suffering that Timothy was facing. But we all suffer, if not persecution, ill health, bereavement, unemployment, etc. And it's easy to see it all, isn't it, as just purely a waste. Just gets in the way. It stops me being what I otherwise could be. If it wasn't for this, it wasn't that I'm so tired all the time because of this condition I have, I could do so much more for the Lord. If it wasn't having to care for this elderly relative, I could do so much more for the Lord. We so instinctively see suffering, trials, difficulties, as limiting us in the Lord's service. And Paul again and again, throughout his epistles, and here in this one now, He's turning that logic on its head. He's saying, I'm bound, but the word, precisely because I'm bound, isn't bound. I suffer, the elect come to faith in Jesus Christ. You're going to suffer, Timothy. The word is going to pass to more and more people. This is how it works. And we're so slow to learn it, aren't we? May God help us to get this logic of the gospel embedded into us. And again then, for the gospel to change the complexion of our suffering in our own minds. So we've seen then the apparent and normative is suffering, how the gospel changed the complexion of that, the apparent futility of his suffering, how the gospel changes the complexion of that, but then finally, the apparent inadequacy of his suffering. So you come to the end of the passage that we're looking at. And in verses 11 and 12, Paul kind of sums up what he's been saying. Suffering is to be accepted. It's the normal path. We experience death with Christ now, and we live with him in the future. We endure trials and difficulties now, and then we reign with him in the future. That's how it works. And then at the end of verse 12, he talks about the danger, the grave danger of denial. And he's referring here then to a deliberate, calculated decision. I'm not going to identify with Jesus anymore. I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore because the cost is too high. There's too much suffering comes with it. There's too much opprobrium from this world. There's too much difficulty. I'm giving up on Jesus. Perhaps that's Demas that Paul will touch on later in this letter. He loved this world. He couldn't handle the suffering anymore. And so there's this denial. And that's what I think Paul, reading between the lines, is worried about with reference to Timothy. We talked about that last Sunday morning. And so he says in grave terms that if we do go down that route, if we decide I'm giving up on Jesus, I'm not identifying with him anymore, then Jesus will not identify with us on that great last day. But you can imagine then that Paul saying that leaves Timothy at the end of our passage with another problem. He's a sensitive soul. He's gotten the message now of the passage that suffering is to be accepted. It's the roots of the Christian. And he now looks back on many times in his life when he has flinched. Times when he wasn't denying, he wasn't doing a Demas, he wasn't saying I'm having nothing to do with Jesus anymore. He wasn't making that deliberate, calculated decision, but just in the heat of the moment, like Peter in the high priest's courtyard. In the heat of the moment, he had flinched when he could have been bolder. And he hadn't been as bold as he could have been. We've all been there, haven't we? And that's what I mean then by the apparent inadequacy of his suffering. You can imagine Timothy now at the end of this passage just looking back on times when he hadn't suffered and he could have suffered for Christ. And thinking with great regret about that. And hence you have that very last part of the passage, verse 13, where Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. In other words, Christ has promised, hasn't he, to forgive all the sins, all the failings of his believing people. And this faithlessness we're talking about now, this failing, this flinching in the heat of the moment, that's a failing of believing people. We're not talking now about that apostasy, that denial, I'm no longer going to identify with Jesus. We're talking about failure in the heat of the moment, that we've all been there. Christ has promised to forgive all the failings of his believing people, including those ones. And Paul closes then by reassuring Timothy. Yes, you've perhaps been faithless many times. We all have. In situations where we just buckled under the pressure and we weren't as bold as we should have been and we flinched from suffering. But you're Christ's. And he has promised to cleanse you of all your sins and forgive you And he will always be faithful to that. In our faithlessness, he will always be faithful. And perhaps that's what you need to hear this morning. Not just in connection with times when you flinched from suffering, but just generally, you need to hear that, because Satan is having a field day this morning by pointing you back to sins you've committed along the way, shameful episodes, times when you've messed up in different ways. We are faithless. He is faithful. He forgives every single one, washes every single stain clean, doesn't bear grudges, doesn't hold things against us. In our faithlessness, he is constantly faithful. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Yes, Timothy's suffering had been inadequate. Yours and mine is inadequate. We don't suffer as we ought to for Christ. But at the end of the day, we get to heaven not because of the adequacy of our suffering, but because of the adequacy of Jesus' suffering. And his suffering was perfect. And he suffered everything for us. And he didn't flinch. And he went all the way. And because of that, you and I are safe this morning. Amen.